In John 3 and verse 16 through 17, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And not only that, but then the verse goes on to say in the next verse, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God the Father and Jesus Christ knew the predicament that mankind was in when sin entered the world, and death would be that path that they were on, a path leading to destruction. And they knew that the world needed a Savior, and Christ was slain from the foundation of the world so that mankind could exit the muck and the mire that they were in, be placed on a different path leading to eternal life. Without Christ's sacrifice for mankind's sins, the end result would be death. And Christ knew that sin had to be dealt with. He knew the predicament that mankind was in. But he did not come to condemn the world, he came to save. And we know that because of what he did, we now have a Savior. We have a Messiah, and we have the opportunity to repent of sin, to be forgiven of sin, and the opportunity to be in God's family if we remain committed as a part of that covenant that we entered into at baptism. And God is in the process of saving mankind, those he's working with today and those that he will work with in the future. But his attitude and approach in various situations, it was very evident that he was there to help. It was not to condemn. He knew there were sins that had to be dealt with, but yet his effort was to save, to rescue, to help. It wasn't one of condemnation. The woman at the well, here's one example, was a Samaritan, and she wondered why Christ would even talk to her, especially as a Jew. It was customary that a Jew would avoid, would reject a Samaritan. And because of her nationality, and she was very surprised that Jesus Christ would even speak to her. And Jesus Christ then invited her to drink of the living water. And then he dug deeper into her life. He did not ignore the issues, but yet his motive, his intention was not to condemn, it was to help save. The adulterous woman is being condemned by the religious leaders. Christ admonished them to look at themselves and not at her sin. You kind of wonder, what was it that he wrote on the ground? It made them turn away. What was it? Was it their sins? Possibly. Basically, look at yourself. Look at yourself. No condemnation, but rather everyone, including the individual caught in adultery, to change their ways. But they have to look at themselves. And then there was the wealthy young man. Christ knew that the young man carried a certain amount of pride in his heart, and it would be very difficult to follow because of what he would have to give up, the prestige, the wealth. He didn't condemn him, but rather revealed his weaknesses to him, and said it was possible to change. You know, his disciples said, well, it seems impossible for him to change, for him to follow you. That would be almost impossible. Give up what he had. He had great wealth. But he said it's possible. He can change. With God, all things are possible. Christ was there not to condemn. He didn't budge on a standard either, but he came to save and not to condemn. When we approach the Passover, we must strive not to go into the Passover with a condemning attitude, condemnation or judgment towards one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, but one of appreciation that God was willing to work with us. And the more we recognize that God was willing to forgive us of our sins and that we had sin that had to be dealt with in our lives, the more appreciative we should be, and the conclusion that we should have, and the less condemning that we might be towards others. This is something we must recognize as we examine ourselves. It's not one of condemnation towards others, but appreciation for for what God has done for us and what he is willing to do for us. You know, the attitude cannot be, at least I'm not like them. At least I'm not like that person. They got issues, or whatever it may be. The attitude must be, thank you for working with me. Thank you for saving me from the path that I was on. We were all in the same boat, so to speak. We were all on the same path, so to speak, that was leading to death. And unless God delivered us, we would not have been able to deliver ourselves from that path that we were on, not by our righteousness. We needed a Savior, and he came to save, not to condemn, but to save. Start by turning to Luke 18 and verse 9. Luke 18 and starting in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So here we have the crux of a condemning attitude and what he was dealing with. And he's giving a parable for one who had such an attitude. That trust in their own righteousness and condemnation towards others. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Look what I do. Aren't I special? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles will be exalted. You know, the Pharisees had a mindset like a politician. Politician doesn't just toot their own horn, look how great I am, this is what I'll do, and I'll accomplish every good deed, I'll set the nation straight, we'll be the greatest ever, and look at my accomplishments. They got to go on the attack too, and let's dig up every dirt on everybody else and put down everybody else. You know, that is an attitude of self-righteousness. And if we aren't careful, we can, you know, sometimes that trap is, in order to feel righteous myself, I must let everybody know how unrighteous others are, or I must compare myself to someone else who I think is unrighteous. And this is a Pharisaical attitude, one of condemnation. So they feel more righteous themselves. Prior to Passover, as we examine ourselves, and we want to take the Passover in a worthy manner. We want to take it in the right frame of mind, with the proper reverence and with gratitude and thankfulness for what he has done for us. We all have struggles that we are overcoming. We all are in the process of overcoming. And our mindset should not be on, thank you that I'm not like them. Our attitude is, thank you for what you have done in my life and the forgiveness that you have offered to me. So today I want to look at the attitude of condemnation and how to avoid it and what to keep in mind so that we don't give in to this prideful, self-righteous attitude. When we wash one another's feet at Passover, what do we typically do? Sometimes we will help them with their shoes. Maybe they take off their shoes and we set them aside, or to help. Sometimes we may help them take off their shoes. We notice, you know, their shoes. We see their feet. It exposes their feet. And it's a very personal moment. It's intimate in that way. But how many have the exact same shoes that you wear? Everybody's got a different pair of shoes. How many have the exact same feet? Well, those feet are exactly like mine. I think we all agree that's not the case. Nobody has the same shoes that they're wearing. Nobody has the same feet. We are all so different. And each of us have had different paths that we've walked, different careers. You know, some may have worked really hard and, you know, shoveled a lot, and maybe they have a damaged foot. Many have different family backgrounds, some different, obviously different genes that we all have. But yet, you know, we have different feet, we have different shoes that we wear physically, but we are all on the same path, striving to walk as Christ walked. We have the same journey. We have different paths on this journey, but we are on the right path leading to the kingdom of God. But we all have different backgrounds, and we understand this. We all have different struggles to overcome. And so, you know, it's not for you or I to judge. We are to work on ourselves. We're all wearing different shoes, all with different journeys, but still the same goal in mind. We have a very unique calling, but the same common goal. There's a quote by Charles F. Glassman that says, "Yours are the only shoes made to walk your journey." You know, everybody has a unique background to them, a different path, different things that they will overcome, different physical backgrounds, yet spiritually all striving to walk the same walk, to walk as Christ walked. But our shoes tell a lot about somebody. I think our shoes really tell a story about an individual. I think it would be interesting to take somebody in the latter years of life, and what if they kept all of the different shoes that they've ever worn? And sometimes I look in my closet like, how did I get all of these shoes? Why haven't I thrown them away? You know, I'll never wear these again. So sometimes we have to purge the shoes that we have. But what if we kept all of our shoes? We have our baby shoes. You know, then there are sandals or aquatic shoes, tennis shoes, basketball shoes, ballet, tap dance shoes, cleats, dress shoes, hiking shoes, clown shoes. Maybe one of you had a part-time job as a clown in the circus. You know, I'm not saying, I'm not judging. Somebody did that before. Now, everybody has different backgrounds, but shoes will tell a lot. There was an individual in Paducah, Kentucky, and used to scare the daylights out of me because, you know, we would have these socials, these pretty big socials, and we had some on stilts, but some, you know, they did part-time gigs as a clown, I guess, and they would show up, but I don't know, something about clowns, it just, so whether you like clowns or not, but maybe that's some of the shoes people have worn in the past, but no matter what, you know, it, shoes tell a story about a person's life, and, you know, the where they've been, where they've walked, what they've done. And everybody has a much different background. And so we have to keep that in mind. You know, everybody is fighting something. Everybody is striving to overcome something in their life. There's a song written by Elvis Presley, or at least a song that he sang in the years past. It says, "Walk a mile in my shoes." It says, If I could be you and you could be me for just 1 hour, if we could find a way to get inside each other's mind, And I have because that is what is in the lyrics, and I know this is Elvis Presley, but I'm still going to go ahead and read it the way it has it. So that's just the way it is. So to get inside each other's mind, If you could see you through my eyes. Instead of your ego, I believe you'd be surprised to see that you've been blind. Walk a mile in my shoes, just walk a mile in my shoes. And before you abuse, criticize, and accuse, just walk a mile in my shoes. Now, if we spend the day throwing stones at one another, because I don't think, or wear my hair the same way you do, Well, I might be common people, but I'm your brother. When you strike out, they'll try and hurt me. It's hurting you. Walk a mile in my shoes. Just walk a mile in my shoes. Yeah, before you abuse, criticize, and accuse, just walk a mile in my shoes. And this song is referring to an attitude of condemnation. Stems from self-righteousness, pride. But it brings out a good point. You know, we really don't know the battles that everybody is facing or has faced, the lives that they have lived, unless we were to really get inside their mind, unless we walked in their shoes. There's a quote by Plato that says, "Be kind to everyone you meet, because they are fighting a hard battle." Everybody is fighting a hard battle. And we are in a spiritual battle, and we know that it is Satan who is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one that wants to discourage. And the one who is throwing the punches, the one who's setting the snares, the one who is setting the traps, is also the one who likes to accuse, who likes to condemn. See? Here he sets up the snare, the trap, and he's the one, look what they've done. Can you believe that? You know, he's going to attack. He's going to pick and pick. He's the accuser, the condemner, the discourager. You know, what happens when there is a wounded chicken with other chickens around? A lot of times, that chicken that's wounded or injured, those other chickens will start pecking at that chicken. And the chicken that is down, they will peck. And sometimes, if not removed from the group, they will peck that chicken to death. Same with a sick pig or wounded pig. Other pigs will devour that pig. As God's people, we must encourage one another and be kind to one another, which was brought out in the sermonette and was brought out in the member letter. Because as Galatians 6 does tell us, we are to do good to all men, especially those in the household of faith. Especially those in the household of faith, especially to our family members. We are a close-knit family. We are a family. And especially those that we will see day in, day out, the extra care for one another in the household. You know, how would we treat Christ if he was standing in the midst of us today? And what if he was in the midst of the congregation today? And he is, you know, with the mind of Christ in us. His spirit is in us. We must treat those in the household of God, household of faith, with care and love. So what, you know, we don't pick, we don't peck at one another. We show love, we bear with one another. And there's patience, there's long suffering. Just that word alone, you know, long suffering, we are suffering long with one another. Doesn't mean we won't have issues with anyone at any time. It happens in any family. But we are to suffer long. We are to bear with one another. We are to suffer long. Patience. And not one of condemnation. You know, if the attitude of condemnation is prevalent in any entity, organization, family unit, congregation, it will only go so far. You know, within a family, you think if one is, you know, pecking at other members in the family, you know, siblings, whatever it may be, husband, wife, and it's just condemnation, look for fault, there's going to be high stress within the family. And that's with any entity or any environment where instead of teamwork, there is that overwhelming attitude. And so we want to make sure that we avoid this attitude of condemnation, especially as we approach the Passover. We want to take the Passover in a worthy manner, in the right attitude, the right approach, with reverence and fear for God. So our boasting is in Christ. And it's not in ourselves, self-condemnation or condemnation towards others. The Apostle Paul is a good example of being humble, but yet wearing big shoes. He had large shoes that he wore, but yet he really didn't go down a road of condemnation per se. He did look out for the congregations, but he didn't boast in himself. He was still very humble. Now, did the Apostle Paul come out strongly at times? Well, yeah, he did. At one point, he told the Corinthian church, it's a very small thing with me that I am judged by you. So if you didn't know better, does he sound a little too self-assured? Or maybe he was cocky when he said that. Well, he was merited by saying that. But yet, he really didn't boast in himself. And overall, he was very, very humble in attitude. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 16. So we look at the example of the Apostle Paul here. What did he boast in? What was it that he took heart in? 2 Corinthians 11 and starting in verse 16. Now, in the context of the scripture, he's trying to help them see more clearly. There were false teachers, and some were willing to give an ear to it. And, you know, in their wisdom, it was false wisdom is what he's trying to say. Really, you're being foolish by even giving it a chance. You know, a false teacher or having that ear, you know, they're doing it out of a false humility there. But he's trying to get through to them as they didn't really want to hear his instructions on this. He says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. See that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. Now he's being sarcastic in what he's saying. Oh, you're so wise, you're putting up with fools, is what he's saying. Those fools being false teachers. He wants them to understand this. Being pretty strong, but saying you're boasting in something very foolish. Verse 20, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you. Basically, this is what you're putting up with by having that ear to false teaching. You're putting up with somebody wanting to devour you, somebody taking you into bondage. If somebody takes from you, you know, you're basically, you know, knowingly being taken advantage of in a way. You're being taken if you put up with this. If one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. So these false teachers were exalting themselves, and they were putting up with it. And basically saying, hey, it's like you're taking the, you know, lining up to get your face smacked. And I came across this scripture in studying and, you know, immediately thought of the Will Smith, Chris Rock incident. And you think, well, you know, he didn't go up there and just slug him, punch him, and he didn't take his legs out and continue to punch him. He felt disrespected in the joke, so he walked up and he was going to disrespect Chris Rock and he smacked him across the face. There had to be some pain with that, but you know, Will Smith is a big dude, and he could have brought a lot more pain than what he did. But it was to disrespect, and he smacked him across the face. You know, and he's basically saying, you're allowing one who exalts himself, a false teacher, to take from you. You're just lining up to let your face get smacked, and you put up with it. But oh, you're so wise, is what he says. Boast in your wisdom to put up with lies and false teachings, or to take a slap in the face. Verse 21, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. You know, we're too weak to do that. They call him weak for not putting up with it. You know, we were too weak to not allow that to go on. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. So he is a little frustrated here, and he feels like he's a bit in a trick box. He's very concerned because God's people are being spiritually bullied by false teachers. And Paul is expressing that whatever action that he is taking, there is condemnation at each turn. This attitude of condemnation. You know, when he stands up against certain spiritual bullying strongly, refuses to live that way, they accuse him of, well, that's weakness. You should put up with it. You're just a lightweight. We have the wisdom here. He tries to be strong, and they accuse him of being an oppressor. So he goes, what do I do here? He understands this. He says, all right, I recognize what's going on. Here's my conclusion. And this is kind of, just wanted to lay the foundation of what was taking place here. Is now we're about to get into what he boasts in. What he boasts in. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's not a light thing that he took. Many times when they would prep somebody before that type of beating or flogging or the stripes, basically 39 lashes. Some say, well, it was 13. It would have maybe 13 pieces of leather and three times on the back, but others would maybe think it's actually 39 lashes. Either way, it was something very serious, because many times they would prep them. If the individual dies through the beating, then do this. So there was that chance. He went through this five times. He faced death in that way. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now, how many of us have been stoned? Can say we put up with that type of persecution. I asked that in Kansas City, and I had a member afterwards say, I wish my dad was there when you would have asked that, because he could have raised his hand. I guess he was on a tour in the Middle East, and he went, ended up getting into the wrong parts of town. It was in a Muslim area, and they saw him, and they started throwing stones at him. So he had to get out of Dodge. So he said, actually, he could have raised his hand, on that one. Interesting story that he could share there. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city. What are we living in today? We are living in perilous times, but yet he went through certain perils. Stressful times, no doubt. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Through it all, and here's what he's boasting in. He's boasting in the trials that he had, and the fact that God has seen him through those trials, the fact that he's still there caring about the brethren through the trials. There's still concern for the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. He's helped me. Here's the things I've went through. He's delivered me through those trials. That is what the Apostle Paul was going to boast in. Let's drop down to chapter 12 and verse 7 as he confirms this even more. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He recognizes the fact that there are certain trials in his life to keep him humble, that he wouldn't be exalted. We all go through certain trials and tests, and sometimes there are wake-up calls for ourselves. Okay, that's not the right attitude. We back up and we say thank you, because it could have been worse. And we move forward, but we're thankful. Maybe we could have given in to an attitude of, at least I'm not like them. But yet we go through something, and he shows us, okay, we still have to grow. We still are going to grow and change and work on ourselves. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God is making us perfect through weakness. He is strengthening us through weakness, through trials and tests. So afterwards, we are stronger. He's working with us through trials. Now, we all face trials. We individually go through them because he is working with us. And we're thankful that he delivers us through them and helps us through them. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. Why did Paul write this particular letter? There was a certain amount of division and disunity in this congregation in the Church of Corinth. But really what was stemming from the division, from the disunity, was pride. That pride was a major factor. Not just division, but division stemming from pride. And verse 26, he gets to some very valuable details. Verse 26, and this is something we all should remember too. It will help us to avoid a mindset of condemnation, of self-righteousness. You get down to the level playing field that we all have been in. Verse 26, for you see your calling. Well, this is our calling. We see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And we could say, well, physically, maybe not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. I mean, really, think about my spiritual life prior to being converted, prior to God working with us. It was, we had issues that had to be dealt with. And yet, so we weren't mighty spiritually. It was not by our own righteousness. Yet that our calling, he called us so we could be different. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. There is no glorying in the flesh. There's no glorying in our own righteousness. Righteousness apart from the mind of Christ. We needed the mind of Christ in us. We don't glory. Then we recognize if it's not for what he has done, the opportunity that he has given us, we wouldn't stand a chance. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so we strive to glorify God with our actions, but we are able to do that because the mind of Christ dwells in us. So that's humbling to recognize that our righteousness, apart from God's, does not bring glory to God. Our righteousness is described in one book as filthy rags apart from God. So we don't boast in our righteousness. We don't condemn others to make ourselves feel more righteous. We'll go on to Romans 2 and verse 1. How do we avoid condemnation? This will help our perspective to understand this and to think about it. Romans 2 and verse 1. Romans 2 and starting in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who you judge, or who are you to judge? For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. You who judge practice the same thing. I think this is a perfect verse for pointing your finger at others, and you got the three pointing back at you. In what manner you judge, you're judging yourself. And so he's basically calling them hypocrites in this. You have sin yourself, yet you're condemning. So deal with yourself. Don't be a hypocrite. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. There's still truth. There's still a standard. The standard is still there. And God is just. His judgments are just. The standard is the same. And God does not overlook sin. He cannot overlook sin and be just. But yet, it's not our job to condemn one another, judge one another in their heart. God's not working with them. But even in parenting, children are so different, and they are dealt with in different ways. The standard is still the same, but you still recognize that each child has something different that they will work on or try to improve, and we strive to show love to our children. Verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You know, one that has that judgmental, condemning attitude towards others is forgetting what was given to them, his goodness towards them, the forbearance given to the individual, long-suffering. You know, this is what we desire from God. It is what we need from him. We're reminded that we are to forgive others as we want to be forgiven. That is, you know, that's a very good scripture to remember. But in accordance with your hardness of your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. There's no exclusion. It's the same standard, and everybody is held accountable for what they do. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And this is something that really helps us to not have a condemning attitude, is remembering this. There's no partiality with God. We sing the hymn, "We are God's people." And God knows everyone's name, their character, mind, whether he's going to call them now or not. And his goal is that none will perish. But there's no partiality with God. There's no favoritism in that way. Well, I really, you know, this individual's righteousness, before I called them, I really take notice of this person. I'm going to go ahead and work with them. Or I like their background. I like, you know, we don't know why he offers the calling in this life to some now and some later on, but we know that there is no partiality with God. Romans 3 and verse 21. Romans 3 and verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Our own righteousness, apart from God, we will fall short. We all have sinned. You know, I think about this, I guess, as in my mind, when I think about falling short, I think about a particular individual who was running a race. I don't know if it was the Olympics or what race it was. I believe it was a marathon or a triathlon, but so close to the finish line, but fell short. You know, nobody has been perfectly righteous. All have sinned. All are falling short of that end goal, which is the glory of God. But then there was also another individual who fell. It was so close, didn't hardly have the strength, and another runner came by, lifted that individual up to their feet, and kind of grabbed a hold of their side, and they went through the finish line together. You know, they were able to finish. They did not fall short. You know, Christ has made a way for us to finish the race, not fall short, helping us to become future inheritors, co-heirs with Christ. But we did not come to that point on our own. And we started in the same boat, so to speak. And it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and sin entering into the world. Mankind is on a path to destruction. Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. And I think about this in a way, too. You know, you think, mankind as a whole, when sin entered in, it's like we were on a crash course. We were in a boat on a river that's about to go over a 1,000-foot waterfall. You know, that was the end result. This is where we're heading. We're not going to be able to get this boat to safe ground, a different path. Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And this basically shows that the law tells us what sin is. No, there's no law, there's no sin. Christ died for mankind's sin. There is sin that has to be dealt with, and there's also law. And this establishes that there is law. There is sin. And the law tells us what sin is. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. We were on a path leading to death. And God the Father and Jesus Christ were able to take that doomed vessel and bring it to shore. We could get out on dry land, and now we're on a path leading to the kingdom of God. The standard is the same. The path is going to be a little different for each individual, and everybody's going to put on their own individual shoes and walk that path. It's the same direction towards the kingdom, and now we have hope of eternal life, but a different path for every individual. It should be humbling to go through this because it was not by our own righteousness, and we must recognize we needed forgiveness. We had a death penalty that we were being, that was hanging over, so to speak. We can't forgive ourselves. It's not by our righteousness. We needed a Savior. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? And he goes on to list a few and references the Ten Commandments. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he knew he had great possessions. You know, he knew the heart of the individual, and he knew what he had, and he knew what his stumbling block was. His path is a little different. When Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What's the point? We don't have hope. You can't do that. It's impossible. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who can be saved? Well, thought that Jesus Christ came not to condemn, but to save. And he did. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, it is impossible. That rich man, of and by himself and his efforts, it is impossible. But with Christ, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Philippians 4 and verse 10. Philippians 4 and verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned whatever state I am to be content. This is a prison epistle. He was in prison when he wrote this letter. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things oven by myself because I wear big shoes, and this is the Apostle Paul. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever state we are in, we must learn to be content, knowing that we can be strong through the help of Jesus Christ in our lives. There are times when one member in the body of Christ may be stronger than another. And we want to give, you know, we bear with one another. There's long suffering that we have with one another. So there are times one may be stronger or one weaker at different times and vice versa. But yet it does not mean that God has forsaken that individual. There's still going to be growth in the future for each one at different times. But the conclusion is that we all need God's help. We are dependent upon God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Both Saul and Solomon started out in a pretty humble state of mind. I need your help. Please help me. Whatever it is, well, give me wisdom. Help me with, I want to be wise. I need your help. I want to lead the people. Saul, I can't do this on my own. I need help. They're dependent. But over time, they became confident in their own self. They lost their dependency with God, and pride took over. They had self-reliant. And we all are dependent upon God and His strength. God is not impressed because we were born a certain race, ethnicity, class, family, background. You know, there's no partiality with God. And we are all to be spiritual Israelites if we are to inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 3 and verse 26. You know, all of us here are one. We have unity. Why? We have unity through Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 26. Not because of what we have done, but there is a unifying factor that we have because of what God the Father and Jesus Christ have given us the opportunity to be a part of. Galatians 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, you are neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Spiritual Israelites. There is a unity that we have in the body of Christ because we are part of the body of Christ. There is a oneness there that we have. You know, there can be variety and diversity within a group, but there's still that oneness that we have, that we share. You know, within any entity or organization where there's many or different individuals within that group, there can still be a oneness. One family. Well, there's different family members. One family, though. One church. One congregation. One nation. When you go shopping for eggs, you get one dozen. One dozen of eggs. One human race, one humanity. We are different, but a part of the same body and have the same mind in us. That's why there is a oneness. That's why we share in a unity and a love. The human body is extremely complex, and you look at some of the different articles that are out there on the human cell, and you have all these inner workings within that cell. It's almost like a factory that's at work, and this thing's doing this perfectly. It's defying all odds. That shouldn't happen. For this to happen, it would be, you know, I don't know how many, I don't know, it'd be like you won the lottery three times or something, you know, but it happens every time, and those human cells are working perfectly. There's great harmony. It's miraculous what's taking place within each human body. And within the body of Christ, there is a harmony, and it's a miracle in the way it works because of what God the Father and Jesus Christ have set up. God has created that. Intelligent design is the only possible way to explain the complexity of the human body, and yet it typifies the church of God and the oneness that we have and the miracle that we share together because of the unity and the oneness that we share with one another. A few scriptures to conclude. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Mr. Maskrid touched on a section of this scripture a little further down. It coincides quite well. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body. Well, I'm not doing what this one's doing, so therefore I'm not a part of it. Well, we don't compare ourselves. Is it therefore not a part of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And we are to have this oneness. We are to have this unity. We don't see this type of unity and oneness in the world that we live in. That's not the same love. You think about the way it is in the world, and it's a little bit more like the injured chicken that's getting pecked to death. It's a little bit, kick them while they're down out in the world a little bit. But yet, within the body of Christ, there should be that love, that warmth, that unity that we share with one another. And that is the goal for us now, and it's God's goal for all of mankind, to have that future oneness in his eternal family. John 17 and verse 20. John 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This is not going to happen for everyone at this time, but everyone will be given that opportunity at one time. This is a reality, and this is a future promise. Two scriptures to conclude. Revelation 5 and verse 8. If you think about that future ahead, it will happen. It's part of why Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth, so that there is a future and a hope for all of mankind to have that oneness, to share in that oneness. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. A future promise to redeem every tribe, every nation, every language will be redeemed. We have the opportunity to repent and change. This is why Christ suffered and died. It was so that all would have the opportunity for eternal life. He did not come to condemn, he came to save. Final scripture to conclude will end where we began, where we started, John 3 and verse 16. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.